Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, my wife and I recently watched this miniseries called The Crown. Have any of you seen it? Yeah, it's pretty good, isn't it? It tells a lot about it's all about the royal family and kind of the history there in Britain. But one episode told of Winston Churchill, who in his waning years was a hero to the country, obviously. But Parliament had commissioned a painting to be done of this famous patriot in their land. When it was completed, in everyone's estimation who saw it, they thought it really captured all of the important characteristics of Churchill, all of his nuances. But it was in his old age, and Winston Churchill hated it because it made him look old, which is what he was at the time. And much to the chagrin of his wife and the Parliament, he took it out back, this painting done by a famous artist, and he set it on fire. I'm sure if David were to examine the portrait of his life, he too might not like all that he sees. The shepherd boy that battled Goliath was also the guy that feigned madness in front of the king with spittle running down his beard. The conquering tough guy hero was also the soft-hearted poet and musician. The principled man that refused to raise his hands against God's anointed was also an adulterer and a murderer. To sculpt an image that captured all of who David was and what God was making him into would be a tall order. And all of these events that we've been studying helped to shape David's life, as the events in our life shape us. And God was using them like a hammer and a chisel to sculpt him into the man after his own heart. So to fully grasp all the events that happen now in these chapters 16 through 19, we really need to connect them with what happens from 12 to 15, because all of them are integral into helping us understand what happens finally in chapter 19. In these earlier chapters, we learn that the pregnancy that stemmed from David's adultery with Bathsheba ended with the death of that child, didn't it? But then David and Bathsheba conceive again. And who is born? Solomon. Solomon. Amazing. Out of David's greatest failure, God brings out one of Israel's greatest kings. God is forever finding gold out of the sleuth of humanity, is he not? Next, David continues to expand his kingdom as he captures this influential city of Rabbah. And along the way, his son Amnon falls in love with his half-sister Tamar, full sister of Absalom. She refuses his advances, and what does he do? He rapes her. And Absalom learns of this and has Amnon killed. And then he flees to another city. For 3 years, he's in exile. And Joab, David's right-hand man, knowing how much David missed Absalom, convinces David to forgive Absalom and invite him back into Jerusalem. He does, but he doesn't allow Absalom in his own presence for 2 more years. And finally, Absalom convinces Joab to lobby David on his behalf so that he would be welcomed back into David's circle of trust. So David does meet with Absalom. It all seems to be well and good. But in reality, he's allowed the fox into the henhouse. Soon Absalom is plotting ways to win the hearts of the people and steal the throne from his own father. And Absalom begins this coup to overthrow his dad And now we pick up the story in chapter 16, where David is leaving the holy city. And over the course of these next four chapters, David's journey takes him down what I see as three distinct roads, all of which God is using to reveal David's character, to chisel away at him, and to reveal him as the man after his own heart. And I find in this season these three roads: a path of humiliation, a road of reconciliation, and a freeway to forgiveness. So that's our study tonight, those three main points. Let's look at the path of humiliation. This begins for David, as humiliation sometimes does, with acts of betrayal. Now make a note, time and again in Scripture we learn that God knows how to humble a man. We need only read in Daniel of the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who stood on the rooftop there in Babylon and said, "Behold, this great city that I have made." And before he knew it, he was eating grass with the oxen. God smote him with a disease that made him think he was an animal for 7 years. Look, pride is not the unforgivable sin, but it is the unexcusable sin. Certainly David was brought down a few notches, wouldn't he, after the episode with Nathan and the prophet exposed the murder of Uriah several years earlier. But God wasn't finished with David. He wasn't finished molding his character. More challenges were ahead. And these would be some of the most difficult challenges of his life, because they weren't trials brought on by outside enemies of Israel. They were from those closest to him: family members, friends, advisors. We might say that David was Zebed, Shimeed, Ahithophel, and Absalom all at once. Let's look at what Ziba does to him. And as he's leaving Jerusalem, chapter 16, verse 4, a defeated, deposed king, he's met by Ziba bringing him gifts for the journey. And he says, "I bow before you. May I always be pleasing to you, my lord the king." It seems so heartfelt and so genuine. He seems to be such a loyal servant of David, bringing him food for the troops in their exile, while he himself would stick it out and take his chances with Mephibosheth. It was all a lie, a ruse. Ziba was just protecting his own nest. He was an opportunist, looking to take advantage of the crisis. He had the same philosophy many politicians do in our country today: never let a crisis go to waste. Use it for political leverage. So he lies about David, about Mephibosheth's intentions. And David reacts like many would, on the spot, giving him all that Mephibosheth owned. We've probably all been in Mephibosheth's shoes at one time or another, when someone lies or mischaracterizes us behind our back, maybe to the boss. It happens all the time in the workplace, doesn't it? It even happens in the church, unfortunately. Little lies that can taint the character of a fellow worker, but somehow that lie always tends to make us look better. As an overseer in the church, I've learned to turn up my Ziba radar when employees speak poorly of another one. And I need to be really careful of how I characterize them. At times our assessments might be true, but slight misrepresentations can put them in bad light. And if you've ever been on the wrong end of distortion, you know how much it hurts, don't you? Take courage. Like David, you've been Zebed. But the truth will prevail, as you see in this story. Just take care not to Zeba somebody else. In the words of Myrna Collins, my mom, if you can't say anything nice about somebody, don't say anything at all. And then he was shimmied. Shimmied, shimmied, shemazel, I don't know, however we pronounce it. Next, David is, we'll say, shimmied. Well, there are times when our enemies are faceless, and other times they're just faceless, tasteless. David and Mephibosheth didn't know Ziba was undermining them. It was faceless. Shimei was anything but faceless. He was just tasteless. Verse 13, it says, so David and his men continued down the road, and Shimei kept pace with them on a nearby hillside, cursing and throwing stones and dirt at David. He grabbed the opportunity to shame and humiliate David, to castigate him as a criminal, as someone who should never have ascended to the throne in the first place. And the hatred and the vile that poured from his mouth, well, reminds us of something we'd see from Trump haters, I think. He didn't have the good sense or the good taste to lodge his concerns privately or directly to the one he was vilifying. James tells us, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Shimei didn't have the decency to come to David and ask for explanation. He was just following the herd. He had that herd mentality. This guy was down and out, and he was just going to pile on. Quick to judge, quick to pounce, quick to bury the accused with insults and innuendo. I remember hearing a well-known pastor that all of you would have known on the radio speak on this passage, telling a story of how he was shimmied one time in his own church during a low point of his life and his ministry, when tough decisions were needing to be made, when divisions were creeping into the flock, when it seemed the congregation was losing trust in him and the congregation's support for him. And this one guy just incessantly and publicly continued to rip into him and rip into him, berate and challenge him. And he grew so discouraged, he said, that he wanted to just quit. Some people are just graceless and merciless, are they not? Well, he says he felt like David at this moment. Head down, doing what he thought God would have him to do, heartbroken over the betrayal of his own son, forced to leave Jerusalem and his throne, the very throne that he believed God had called him to, the very people that he had led for many years. And all of it was crashing down. All of it was falling apart. The world must have been a very dark place at that moment to David. It was crashing in around him. Betrayed by friends, betrayed by his own son. Could matters be any more depressing, any more humbling? He walked away with tears and shame. And there you have Shimei just pouring it on, pointing that long finger of blame into David's face. And if that wasn't enough to be Zebed and shimmied, he was also Ahithophel. One of his own former advisors now sidles up to Absalom. All these dirty weasels, blood-sucking parasites. They cozy up to whoever's in power so they can feed off of them and get in line for the benefits. This is beginning to sound a lot like our politics, isn't it? Now he's Ahithophel. Once the coup is complete, Absalom is in control and David on the run, Ahithophel has already stabbed David in the back by supporting Absalom, and now he's twisting the blade. He says to Absalom, "Go and sleep with your father's concubines," verse 21, "for he has left them here to look after the palace. Then all Israel will know that you have insulted your father beyond the hope of reconciliation, and they will throw their support to you." Make a note of that, beyond the hope of reconciliation. Ha. With God and with Jesus in our lives, we're never beyond the hope of reconciliation. And David is going to learn this in this time. But imagine the shame. Imagine the humiliation. His wives, now the possession of Absalom. David couldn't be brought any lower. His shame could not be made any more public. Ziba had so little regard for the king that he lies to his face. Shimei castigates him verbally and throws rocks at him. And now Ahithophel, his own advisor, advises Absalom to insult his father publicly by sleeping with his wives. But notice David's response. This is the story tonight. Even when prompted by Zariah to retaliate against Shimei for his public lambasting of David, David says, "Let it go. Let him be. I'm placing my reputation, my throne, my future in the hands of God. Don't retaliate," he tells Zariah. Perhaps God has told him to say these things. And if he hasn't, it may be the Lord will look upon my affliction and the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day. Folks, something of great significance has happened to David in these last years. Some overpowering transformation has moved him from what he once was, primarily a warrior, to what he has now become, primarily a worshiper. Cannot help but think that the lessons of Bathsheba and Uriah had worked their way deep into his heart over these years since his great sin against God. I cannot help but think that the words of Nathan the prophet continued to follow him. "Thou art the man. Thou art the man. Thou art the man." David was no longer holding on to his kingship with a closed fist. Now he had an open hand. David knew that God gave him this throne and God could take it away. In David's mind, he was thinking, "God may be moving me out. I bow to the will of God." He accepts his humiliation as one who deserved it. And it's on this path of humiliation that he comes to the road of reconciliation and restoration. Chapters 17 and 18 tell the story of how David's small band outmaneuver Absalom's much bigger army and how they eventually recapture the city. It's a story of how God, through his providence, determines whom he has determined to lead his people. And it clearly wasn't Absalom, though at the time he was the people's choice. But not only does God know how to humble a man, God knows how to raise a man up. And there are no number of Absaloms or Ahithophels that can thwart God's will for David's life or for yours and mine. Remember this when you're brought low, when you're on a path of humiliation. Alan Redpath used to teach, the way up is down. Down in humble recognition that God is in control. Down in prayer. Down at the feet of Jesus where he can raise you up. That's the road of reconciliation that he now finds himself on. And it should be pointed out that before being restored as king, David first needed to be reconciled to those around him. God, in his wisdom, put him on a path of humiliation and then brought him to this road of reconciliation. But before he could restore him, he needed to strip something from David. Something David dearly loved. His own dear son. Yes, Absalom was a loser. He was a schemer, a manipulator. He disrespected his father. But David yet loved his son. And it impeded his own judgment as a leader. But God loved David even more, enough to remove that impediment in David's life, Absalom. Giving up that which we love is paramount on the road of reconciliation. Listen in verse 5, as it talks about in verse chapter 19. Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night." Some strong words spoken by Joab to David, who didn't recognize that he was harming his own army, that he was needing to be reconciled to them. David was blinded by the love of his son so much that it clouded his judgment as king. And Joab is here as a voice of wisdom. Yes, we can't fault David for loving his family, but we can criticize him for losing sight of his calling and to leading his people. And we should thank God for people who are in our lives that speak truth to us in tough moments. Look, Joab was by no means a saint. He had issues, he had agendas, he was a backdoor dealer and controller of his own. But here his advice to David was wise and godly. It was the first step David needed to take in the step of reconciliation, on the road to reconciliation. Get back on good terms, David, with those closest to you, these faithful men that have stood by your side, that were exiled with you. This is a most difficult time for us all. And then rushing back to the throne, or before rushing back to the throne, there was another reconciliation that needed to take place between him and the tribes of Israel and the tribe of Judah, his own house. Verse 9 says, "Now all the people were in dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land of, because of Absalom. But Absalom, who he anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?' So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, 'Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house? Since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house. So you are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not bone and my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not the commander of my army continually in the place of Joab.'" So the tribes of Israel were ready immediately to receive David back. But David needed more. He wanted unanimity. He wanted them all. He wanted unanimous consent that he would be their king. And so he goes to great lengths to reconcile with Judah, his own house, so that they would receive him back as king as well. And he does it by offering Amasa, a trusted leader in Judah, a position as commander in his army. It was an offer that showed honor upon Amasa, and it also conveyed to them his desire to be unified. And it says in verse 14, so he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they sent his word to the king, return, you and all your servants. Lesson? I think we make a big mistake when we fail to reconcile with others, when we encounter a broken relationship. Whether it's us that have been wronged, or us who have been in the wrong. Reconciling with another brother or sister is not just forgiving and moving on. It's making things right. It's correcting the error. It's like a bookkeeper who reconciles the books. He corrects the mistakes. In this case, it wasn't just putting David back on the throne and then moving on. No, there was the recognition that he should never have been removed. That in the first place, he was God's choice. It was an agreement that they had erred that they needed to make with David. We can't truly offer and practice forgiveness until we reconcile the errors of the sins that we've committed. We can't dance around the facts of our guilt. I hear it all the time when counseling people or trying to negotiate a peace when people are arguing. Well, I'm sorry you feel hurt about what I said or I did. I'm sorry if you thought I was lying. That's not an apology. That's not asking forgiveness. That's just putting the blame on them because you heard it wrong. Whatever happened to true reconciliation? I lied. I'm sorry. I maligned you. I'm sorry. I did something that hurt you. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? That's what we need to say and do to heal hurt. Reconciling requires brokenness. A willingness to see our sin. And the road of reconciliation brought David and his people to an agreement where they were going to go and who was going to lead them. And now with that road paved, it brings them to the highway of forgiveness. And on the highway of forgiveness, we are allowed to travel without encumbrance. That's the road we want to live on. That's the freeway we want to be on. Isn't that what freeways are for? To move along without encumbrance, right? Have you ever been on a freeway where there was no speed limit? I had the opportunity to go to Germany many years back with Pastor Greg, and we got to the rental place, and here we are just right there with the Autobahn, and the only car they had was a Ford Escort. It was like going to Morton's Steakhouse and getting a hot dog. Oh, you know, I could only get it up to like 72 miles an hour. Pastor Greg is just looking at me like, are you kidding? We're being passed by Porsches and Mercedes. They're just boom, boom. I got to go back several years later, and they had an Audi TT. I said, I'll take that one. That one I got up over 100. We want to be on the highway of forgiveness in our lives. And that's the nexus of tonight's message, forgiveness. David's now set to return to Jerusalem, not so much as a conquering hero, but as a wise, compassionate leader. Not just as a soldier king, tempered by the sword, but as a man refined by humility. Thousands come out from the city to witness him coming home, crossing the Jordan. Among them, all the sycophants and phonies that helped usher him out just a short time before. It's a rather pathetic scene. And worst among them is our good old friend, Shimmy Shimmy Shake. And what does he say to him in verse 20? For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore, here I am, the first to come to you of all the house of Joseph to go down to meet my Lord the King. He's still putting it on rather thick. Okay, David, he says, I was wrong. I admit it. Can you forgive me? He probably still had the rocks in his pockets from when he was throwing them at David. The wounds were still fresh. But David accepts him and forgives him on the spot without question. It's amazing how quickly genuine forgiveness can heal. I have a friend of mine who was driving down the 241 one day, and he's not a believer, first of all, but he's a little bit of a hothead, and somebody cut him off. Well, he zips around, you know, and it's back and forth with hand signs and argument. They're yelling, shouting insults back and forth through their windows and just going at it for like a mile or two. And then finally, the guy speeds up and takes off. And they get in some traffic, bumper to bumper, and sitting there about 20 minutes over his anger now, and drives up next to this guy. And they look over and he says, the other guy goes, and they're reconciled. It's amazing how quickly we can heal our wounds. And I will say this for Shimei. At least he offered a straightforward acknowledgement of his sin. It wasn't an apology. Look, an apology is making an excuse for your actions. This was a simple acknowledgement. And I think we would heal many wounds faster if we'd simply asked for forgiveness. Now, whether it was genuine on Shimei's part, we can't say. There is evidence that while David received him back and forgave him, he left the door open for his son Solomon to punish Shimei should he fail again. And he did, and Solomon had him killed. My finding is, you know, you give folks enough rope and they'll eventually hang themselves. But the striking picture here on the banks of the Jordan is David's humble and gracious response to those that had shamed and humiliated him. This can only come from someone who's been on the other side of grace. When we forgive, we unburden ourselves and we're able to live life to its fullest on that freeway of forgiveness. Pedal to the metal. When we're not harboring bitterness and thoughts of retribution, it is seen not only with Shimei, but with his encounter with Mephibosheth as well. He asked him, why don't you come with me? Why didn't you come with me, Mephibosheth? And David gets the rest of the story from Mephibosheth, and Ziba is exposed. But it's interesting that David doesn't immediately absolve Mephibosheth and punish Ziba. He simply restores them both to the position and the possessions they held when the king was deposed. It's another act of grace. Not to just reconcile Mephibosheth, but to show grace and mercy to Ziba. Even when Zariah again says, let's lop off his head. David responds, verse 22, what have I to do with you, you sons of Zariah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel? Therefore the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king swore to him. Here in this statement from David, we once again glimpse how God has changed him. You know, in the past, David might have said, on this day, everyone will know that I am now king again. That's not what he says, is it? What does he say? Do I not know? Do I not know today I am king? David was rejoicing in the fact that he knew he was in the place God intended him to be. I know that I know that this is the will of God for me. David could fully forgive those who had maligned him because he knew he'd been fully forgiven, that God had restored him. He was walking in grace. This is the lesson tonight. Do we not see Jesus in David through these passages? Philippians 2, Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus, in Hebrews, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He laid aside the privilege of his deity, and he humbled himself as a man. And then he took upon himself the great shame of our sin. Jesus not only entered our world and walked in human form among us, subject to all of the temptations and difficulties we face, and doing it without sin, and he willingly walked the path of humiliation. Do we not see Jesus in David's humiliation? Do we not see Jesus in David's reconciliation, reconciling himself to his people? 2 Corinthians 5. All this from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting man's sins against them. Wow. David reconciled the differences with his armies, with the tribes of Israel, with his own house of Judah. David reconciled with Shimei. He reconciled with Ziba, with Mephibosheth. I'm not counting your sins against me. Do we not see Jesus in David's triumphal return to Jerusalem? The picture could only be clear if he was riding on a donkey and they were throwing palm branches down in front of him. The king was returning home, just like King Jesus would centuries later. Here, David is living out the parable that Jesus would one day teach. The story of a man who owed his king millions of dollars. And when asked to bring his accounts current, he couldn't do it. And the king ordered that all that he had was to be sold, even his wife and family. And this man begged the king for mercy. And the king forgave him all of his debt. And then that same servant went out and found a fellow servant that owed him $1,000. And he demanded payment. And when that poor servant couldn't pay, he had him cast into prison. And in Matthew 18 we read, when some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. And the king called in the man who had forgiven, he had forgiven, and said, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." That is a strong message from Jesus, is it not? But it's a strong message that David had learned. To live a forgiven life is to live a forgiving life. We love him because he first loved us. We forgive others because he first forgave us. I have little doubt, that as he stood on the banks of that river, looking into the eyes of Shimei and Ziba and all the others, and he could still hear echoing in the canyons the voice of Nathan, "Thou art the man, thou art the man, thou art the man." He never forgot his sin. And he thanked the Lord for that forgiveness that he had received. "Thank you, God, for having mercy on me. So yes, I will forgive. To the merciless and the faceless, to the graceless and the tasteless, I offer forgiveness. Because there, but for the grace of God, go I." Amen. Father, thank you for forgiving us, for sending Jesus to pay the price for our sin. For Lord, great are our sins, but great is your mercy. And so, Lord, help us to bask in that. Help us to never lose sight of your goodness on us. And Lord, help us to walk our paths of humility, to offer reconciliation to all around us, and to practice forgiveness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.